Lord, you have invited us to seek you, so it's with a sense of anticipation that we seek you in your word. Point our lives in the right direction, guide our minds and wills in the right way so that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would give us light, so that our eyes would be opened and we would behold wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs with God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. During the early 1650s, a man called Thomas Brooks, was the Puritan minister of St. Margaret's Church in London. It was one of the churches destroyed, I think, in the Great Fire of London and wasn't rebuilt. But Brooks was a famous preacher, and early in the 1650s, he preached a series of sermons about assurance, how we can know that we are Christians. And these sermons were published in 1654, and the title that was given to the book was Heaven on Earth. And in the preface to the book, Brooks explains why he gave his book the title that he did. This is what he says. He says, being in a state of grace will yield a man heaven hereafter. But seeing himself in this state of grace will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. To have grace and to be sure that we have grace is heaven on this side of heaven. So assurance of salvation, according to Thomas Brooks, was heaven on earth. It's a wonderful thing to know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, but it's even better to know that we're saved. So how can we be sure that we are Christians? Well, Paul tells us here in Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He spoke about the freedom that the Spirit brings, freedom from guilt and freedom to obey God's word. He spoke about the transformation the Spirit produces in our lives. He spoke about the obligation the Spirit imposes on us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And now he goes on, continuing to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit, about the assurance the Spirit gives. This is the work of the Spirit, to apply what Jesus has done on the cross to our lives, to bring us to faith in Jesus, and more than that, to assure us that we have believed in Jesus, we are Christians, and we are going to be in heaven. And he gives us a little bit of heaven, this side of glory. And Paul talks about four different ways in which, through the work of the Spirit, we can be sure that we're Christians. In verse 14, he talks about our lifestyle. In verse 15, he talks about our experience. In verse 16, he talks about our feelings. And in verse 17, he talks about our suffering. So we're going to look at them in turn and see how they help us to be sure that we're Christians. So first of all, verse 15, we can be sure we are Christians because of our lifestyle. And this is what he writes in verse 14. He says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Actually, literally what he says, only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So if the Spirit is leading us, we can be absolutely sure that we are Christians. But that means that the $64,000 question is, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now, unfortunately, this phrase has been hijacked by charismatic theology, which, as I said last week, dominates the contemporary Christian thinking. You would think that there was no other theology in the world other than charismatic theology. There is, by the way, but that's the way it is. And it's hijacked this phrase, led by the Spirit, and sometimes it's restricted it to a very narrow, the very narrow confines of guidance. So you'll hear people say, the Spirit led me to do this, or the Spirit led me to go here, or variations of that phrase. And it means that they've some specific thing that they're going to do, some specific place they're going to be. We hear that all the time. Sometimes this being led by the Spirit is used to justify some of bizarre and crazy and even sinful practices. And people say, well, you know, I couldn't help it. The Spirit led me to do that. But we don't have to guess what Paul means by being led by the Spirit. We don't even have to read into it our own prejudices, because in Romans 8, Paul tells us what it means. He uses the start of verse 14, he uses the connecting word. It's translated because in the NIV. It can be connected, translated by the word for. And for is a connecting word, so it's connecting verse 14 with everything that's come before it in verses 1 to 13. And Paul has been using different phrases in that section to talk about the Christian life. He talks about it in verse 4 as being living according to the Spirit, and in verse 9 about being controlled by the Spirit. And then he talks about being led by the Spirit. So being led by the Spirit is just another way Paul uses to describe what we would call normal Christian living. Enjoying the freedom from guilt and freedom to obey God's word. Enjoying the transformation process that the Spirit produces in our lives. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body. You don't often hear about people talking about being led by the Spirit leading people into conflict. Very often when they're led by the Spirit, it's into some very nice experience. But it's interesting that when Jesus was led by the Spirit, when it specifically says he was led by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the desert, by the devil, into conflict. This is the normal Christian life Paul's talking about here. And he's speaking about its broad dimensions. And Paul's explaining to us that if we live a distinctive Christian lifestyle, we can be sure that we are Christians. So what does a distinctive Christian lifestyle look like? Well, let me suggest a few of its features. There's probably more that could be suggested, but let me just rattle off a few fairly quickly. We will have a desire for Jesus' glory. I think that's the defining feature of Christian lifestyle. You see, a Christian is not someone who stops living for themselves and starts living for others. Because I know, and you know, lots of non-Christians who live for others. They're great people, but they've no time for Jesus. A Christian is someone who stops living for themselves and starts living for Jesus. That's what happened to us when we became Christian. We stopped living for ourselves and we started living for Jesus. We're concerned about that everything we do and say will focus people's attention on Jesus. We will not want to do or say anything that will bring his name into disrepute. We have a desire for Jesus' glory. That's the distinctive Christian lifestyle. Distinctive Christian lifestyle is having a spiritual outlook on life. We want our behavior and thinking to be controlled by the Bible. We will read the Bible. We'll enjoy listening to the Bible being explained. We'll accept what the Bible says. We'll try to practice the Bible's teaching in our lives. We will love to be with other Christians. We will delight to be in the company of other spiritually minded people. We like to be with our family members. We will want to get to know God better. We're not content with having a static relationship with God. We want this relationship to develop and mature and become deeper. The distinctive Christian lifestyle involves being concerned about our lack of love for God. Although we love Jesus, we're aware that our love for him is not all that it should be. And that causes us concern. That's the sign of a healthy Christian life. Not some morbid Christian life. That's the sign of a healthy Christian life. We love Jesus, but we want to love him more. And so we cry to God that he might pour his love into our hearts. We sympathize with William Cowper when he wrote this line in one of his hymns. And we know this. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. And we become increasingly aware of sin in our lives. As the Spirit works in our lives, he will show us more and more of our sinfulness, because he is the Holy Spirit. And the nearer that we get to the light of his holiness, the more we'll be aware of the shabbiness and the grubbiness of our lives. But the other side of that is we'll want to be more holy. As we see how horrible sin is, we want less and less to do with it. We want to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And as we see how much holiness pleases God, we'll strive more and more after holiness, seeking the Spirit's help. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And this is how we can work out whether or not we are God's children. For only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. We look at our lifestyle and we see if any of those features are present. And if any one of them is true of us, then that's enough. God's not asking us if we are perfect. Now, George Bush Sr. said, "Read my lips." God is not asking us if we are perfect. The devil wants us to be perfect. And non-Christians want us to be perfect. But our Heavenly Father knows that we're not in heaven yet. Our Heavenly Father knows we haven't, as we'll see next time, received the full adoption as sons. We're still on earth. We still sin. He's not asking us if we're perfect. The pass mark in God's exam for us is not 100%. God wants to see if there's any evidence to back up our claim to be Christians. And if there is, then we're Christians. Yes, it's true that the greater number of things that are true of us, the more certain we can be that we are Christians. But God's not asking us to be perfect. And sometimes we're like Peter. You remember Peter? On the beach after the resurrection, denied Jesus three times. And Jesus comes to him and he says, Simon, do you love me? Have you ever been asked that by somebody? When I'm asked that, it's usually I've probably done something wrong. Do you love me? And Peter goes and he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Yes, I've failed, but you do know that I love you. And Jesus says to him basically, yes, I do. And God's not asking us for perfection. But he's asking us, are these things true of us? Do we have a desire for Jesus' glory? Do we love God's word? Yes, we want to love God's word more. But no, God says, I'm not asking you that. Do you love God's word? Do you love Jesus? And if our lifestyles show that, we're led by the Spirit and we are the sons of God. Here's the second way in which we can be sure we're Christians. It has to do with our experience. We're in verse 15 here. Now, the NIV's translation of verse 15, I think, is misleadingly off target. It should read this way, for you did not receive the Spirit, capital S, because I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. You did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. Now, in these verses, Paul is writing about the Holy Spirit's activity in bringing us to Jesus. And when the Spirit brings us to faith in Jesus, he does two things. First of all, he acts as the spirit of fear or bondage, as the authorized version puts it. And then he acts as the spirit of sonship. The time when the Spirit acts as the spirit of fear or bondage is when he convicts us of our sin. He shows us what sin really is like. He shows us that we cannot save ourselves. He gives us a sense of guilt. And he shows us our condemnation before God. We've broken God's law. Now, this awareness of our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves leaves us afraid, and it should leave us afraid, because we're under God's wrath. We realize that if God was to judge us, we would be condemned without mercy. And no one else but the Spirit can bring about that conviction of sin. That's his great work. But then he acts as the spirit of sonship. And that's the time when he brings us into God's family. He shows us our sinfulness, but he shows us that Jesus can deal with our sins, and that Jesus is the only one who can deal with our sins. And he works in our hearts the miracle of new birth, so that we have the faith to believe in Jesus and turn from our sin in order to be saved. And as a result of the new birth, we are able to call God Abba Father. Now, I know it was Eurovision last night, so ABBA's not the name of a Swedish pop group that won Eurovision many years ago. I know you're all thinking that in that way. ABBA actually is the Hebrew word for daddy. It's what Jewish daughters shout when their father comes home through the front door after work. They rush to him and they jump up at him, small girls, and they shout, Abba, Abba. I've heard them do that. It's what Jewish sons shout when they need help with their homework. Dad, Abba. And this is the word Paul uses to describe our relationship with God. Now, we must never forget the respect and reverence due to God because of who he is. And yet, this word Abba reminds us that we mustn't lose our sense of intimacy with God. God is not distant and far away. God is close to us, and we are close to him. And the whole of the gospel is compressed into that baby word, if you like, Abba. Jim Packer has put it memorably in one of his books. I can't remember which one it is. probably knowing God. He says, Father is the Christian name for God. That's what Christians call God, Father. Others, religions call their gods Lord and all sorts of big grand titles. And yes, we call our God the Most High God and the Sovereign God, but we call him Abba, Father. This great God of heaven, the majestic and glorious and sovereign King, this great God has stooped down to our level in the person of Jesus so that we might know him personally and we might call him Abba. The gospel is there in that word. And when we say to God, Father, it shows we've experienced the gospel. We've received by God's grace the spirit of sonship. Can we remember in a time in our lives, can you remember, can I remember, when we experienced the Holy Spirit as the spirit of fear, convicting us of our sin? Now, the intensity of the Spirit's conviction varies from person to person. So Paul is not asking us here, if we've had a very emotional conversion experience. He's not asking us, did we cry and blubber? He's not asking us that. He's simply asking us if we can remember a time when we realized that we were sinners, guilty, condemned before a holy and just God, and that we couldn't save ourselves no matter how much we tried. He's asking us, can we remember a time when we experienced the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship, bringing us into God's family? Again, the intensity of that experience varies from person to person. So Paul is not asking us, did we have a very dramatic Christian conversion experience? He's simply asking us, did we remember a time in our experience when we realized that only Jesus could save us? And as we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we came to know God as our Father, someone who is close and real and not distant and impersonal. And if what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8:15 rings bells in our experience, we say, yes, yes, he's talking about me here. Then we know that we are Christians, God's children. We've known the experience and experienced the Spirit at work in our lives. The third way in which we can be sure we're Christians has to do with our feelings. And this takes us into verse 16. Now, I know that Presbyterians get a little bit twitchy when they hear this word feelings. It smacks a wee bit, you know, of emotionalism. We're not talking about emotionalism. We're talking here about proper emotions. The gospel touches the whole of our personalities, and we are made up of people who think and who do things and who feel things. So the gospel will touch our feelings as well. And this is what Paul is writing about here. He's writing about our feelings in verse 16 when he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. It's not a matter of us looking at our lifestyle and experience and deducting from both of those that we are God's children, that we there's changes in our lifestyle, we've experienced the Spirit's work bringing us into God's family. It's not a matter of us looking at our lives and saying that's true. He's not writing about something we reason out in our minds, and that the Holy Spirit indirectly guides our powers of reasoning so that we come to the right conclusion that we're Christians. He's not talking about that. He's speaking about something we feel in our inner being as the Spirit comes and gives us a sense that we're God's children. It's not something we conjure up. It's not something we work up. It's not something we reason out, but it's a feeling of certainty that we have as the Spirit directly acts upon our spirit so that we just know that we're Christians. This experience is known theologically as the inner witness of the Spirit. And let me illustrate what I mean by it, by something that happened to me about 20 years ago. I went to visit a lady in my last congregation in hospital. She was known as Granny to everybody. Everybody called her Granny. I don't even know what her first name was. I think it was Agnes, but everybody just called her Granny. Granny Graham was her name, and everybody called her that. She was in her early 90s when I went to see her, and she had been a Christian for many years. She lived in an old people's home in Dromore, and she ran a monthly meeting, gospel meeting, and she was a great witness, prayed, great woman of prayer, lovely Christian lady. And I hadn't seen her for about 3 weeks because I had been in Philadelphia studying. And when I come back and went to visit her in hospital, I heard she'd been in hospital, she was absolutely radiant. And I said to her, "What's happened to you?" And she told me what had happened. Now, she had either fallen and broken her hip, or broken her hip and fallen, and I suspect the latter had happened to her, so she was in hospital. But one night, as she lay in her bed in the Lagan Valley Hospital, she couldn't sleep. She said, "I was overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence." She didn't hear any audible voice. She didn't hear voices in her head or anything like that. But she just inwardly felt a sense of peace, and that God loved her, and that she was God's child. And she described it in this way. She said, It was like being converted all over again. And she'd experienced the inner witness of the Spirit, as the Spirit testified with her spirit that she was God's child. She died a couple of years later after that, but she always talked about that experience, how she knew as the Spirit testified with her that she was God's child. She passed the test of lifestyle. She passed the test of experience. But it was the inner witness of the Spirit that really filled her with hope and certainty of heaven. Now, we may not have such an intense experience, intense feeling as Granny had. But we've all had the experience of just knowing in our hearts that we are Christians. As we've sought to follow the leading of the Spirit by obeying God's word, by creating no barriers in his transformation process in our lives, and by putting to death the misdeeds of the body, the Spirit gives us an almost indefinable yet real inward, humble, peaceful feeling of confidence that we know God personally as our Father, and that his promises are for us. We just know it. We can lose that feeling, this inner witness of the Spirit, through grieving the Spirit and not carrying out the obligations he imposes. But when the Spirit himself comes and testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, it's wonderful. We just know that we're Christians. And this is the work of the Spirit. And it's interesting too that very often this inner witness of the Spirit comes in times of difficulty and pressure. We tend to think, don't we, that the Spirit works in our lives when everything's going nice and smoothly and wonderfully, and that's the times when we experience all of these wonderful things. It's very opposite. Very often the opposite is true, isn't it? It's when we're under the cosh, when we're feeling pressure, when we're suffering, that the Spirit comes to us and in a gentle but real way testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. And very often that's what we need in those kinds of situations to get us through those difficult times in our lives. The fourth way in which we can be sure we are Christians, and this is again is very strange, it has to do with our sufferings. We're in verse 17 here. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. So in the context about speaking about ways in which we can know that we are God's children, Paul speaks about suffering. And he says that suffering as a Christian is an indication that we are Christians. Now that's the opposite, isn't it, from what the evil one tells us. Isn't that right? It's the exact opposite. Satan tells us when we suffer that it's a sign we're not Christians. He says to us, how could God possibly love you when he allows you to suffer? You mustn't be a Christian. It's totally different from the way that we think. And the way that modern evangelicalism, which is dominated by, as I said, by charismatic theology, teaches us to think that if we are Christians and doing what's right, everything will be going well for us. And we'll never experience suffering. And it will be just a free ride into heaven. Downhill all the way. That's the lie of the evil one too. And tragically, we believe Satan's lies and Satan's spin. But the Bible teaches us here. Do you see what Paul is saying? The fact that we do suffer for being Christians is a sign that we are God's children. If we're children, we are heirs. We will inherit. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Suffering and glory are tied together. They're tied together in Jesus' life. Suffering was the way to glory for Jesus. How is suffering a sign that we are Christians? Well, Jesus, our elder brother, suffered. He was hated without a cause. Suffering is the family characteristic. You know the families in this congregation? And they've all, you know, they all, oh yes, he's a Crookes. She's a Dunwoody. Oh, no, that was Lily McGill's grandson anyway, anywhere. You know, family characteristics. People, you know, they walk the same way and they say the same phrases. You know, when I talk to my brother Stephen, I'm just talking to my dad. Even though he looks like my mum. But that's another other story. Family characters. What's the family characteristic of God's family? We suffer. And the fact that we suffer shows that we are part of the family. It's a family characteristic. It shows we're on Jesus' side. We're a member of God's family. And if we didn't suffer, it would show that we didn't belong to God's family. It would show that we belong to the world. The world applauds and loves its own. And if it loves and applauds us, then we should be worried. The fact that we suffer for being Christians, far from being the sign that we're not Christians, is actually one of the surest indications that we are Christians. And it's the Spirit who helps us to think biblically about our sufferings. And not to buy into Satan's spin. And helps us to bring assurance. When my father was studying in Assemblies College, we lived in East Belfast off the Upper Newton Ards Road. And my mother, who loved shopping when we moved up to Belfast, was very keen that we would go to one place. She only wanted to go to one place. And that was the newly opened Supermac. You know Supermac. You see, we lived in Derry before moving to Belfast, and Derry had no supermarkets. So my mother, who loves shopping, she wanted to go to Supermax. So we all piled into Dad's standard 10 that he had at that time. And as we walked, or was it dragged, round Supermax one Saturday afternoon, we came across a lady giving out free samples of Knorr mushroom soup. Now, we never tasted mushroom soup before. You have to remember the Crookses had just returned from Nigeria. And we never tasted mushroom soup before. And also, you do know our family characteristic is the Crookses never turned down anything free. So we all had a small cupful of this mushroom soup, Knorr's mushroom soup. And it was really lovely. It was absolutely lovely. And then we did what the salespeople in Supermac wanted us to do. We bought a bigger packet of Knorr's mushroom soup. I can't remember, but if it had been on a special offer, my mum would probably have bought two or three packets of it because she liked offers as well. And that night for tea, we had mushroom soup, and it was lovely. And the sample in Supermac had given us a foretaste of what that soup we were going to enjoy later on was going to taste like. And while he's writing about assurance, Paul is talking about the Spirit's activity in our lives. That he not only brings freedom and produces transformation and imposes obligations, but he gives assurance. And the way he assures us that we are Christians and one day we'll be in heaven. You know how he does it? He gives us a little foretaste of heaven here and now. That's why Thomas Brooks called his book on assurance, Heaven on Earth. This is why he wrote that to have grace and to be sure that we have grace is heaven on this side of heaven. And by assuring us that we are Christians, the Holy Spirit uses our lifestyles, our experience, our sufferings, and our feelings to give us a little taster of heaven. And he says to us, isn't that good? And we say, yes, it's good. And then he says, you know, there's more of that to come later. There's more of that to come later. In terms of quality and quantity. And that's what keeps us going in the Christian life. That little foretaste. That little bit of heaven on earth. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's very ordinary. It's not spectacular. But it's absolutely wonderful. And he gives us this foretaste of heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that when we believed in Jesus, you sealed us with your promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for the transformation you produce in our lifestyles, so that although we are not what we would like to be, and not that one day we will be like, we know that we're not what we used to be like. We thank you for your inner witness, testifying with our spirits that we are God's children. We thank you that you give us the spiritual insight so that we grasp that even our sufferings are an indication that we are Christians. For if we share in Jesus' sufferings, we will also share in his glory. We bless you that we have experienced you as the Spirit of sonship, and rejoice that we have the best of fathers, a Father in whom we can trust and take delight, and in whose presence we will live forevermore. Lord, give us a humble yet confident assurance, so that by your grace we might enjoy a foretaste of heaven, even on this side of glory. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.